Hello. There we go. Good morning. Forgot to turn this on. I'm so used to having it on from the very beginning, but with Jeff leading the service today, I forgot to turn it on. So Jeff leading the service, I love it when Jeff leads the service, had a specific purpose today. As I've mentioned, I think in the past, I have back problems, and my back decided to lock up really bad yesterday. And so if I look like I'm leaning to the right, or crooked. That's not an optical illusion, that is real. I mentioned to my wife this morning, it's ironic that our sermon today is on humility. Oh, thank you, in case I need it. That might be a little low for me behind the pulpit, but just in case. It's ironic that that's better. This is true. All right, so now I've got a selection. That's fine. So, yes, sermon on humility, and just in case I was going to be prone to rely too much on myself, the Lord has given me a thorn in the flesh today to keep me from becoming conceited, which is very appropriate. Let's pray. Father, we trust that your word is powerful. Thank you that you have revealed yourself by your word, that we might know you, and that by it we might be shaped to become more like the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us. Not only that we might be forgiven, but that we too might give ourselves for one another. So instruct us this morning by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Philippians chapter 2, last week we began a short three-part series on the central importance of unity in the local church. As we saw, this is a theme that's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Especially in the letters to the early congregations of Christians that were springing up around the Mediterranean world. And just as disunity was a threat to the church then, and has been in every age since, so it's also a threat to the church now. And so unity within the local church is an especially precious virtue that Christians are to diligently pursue. If that's the case, then the question we need to answer is, how exactly can this unity in the local church be achieved? We began last week by saying that unity in the church is based on truth. What binds us together in true, deep, lasting unity is the firm foundation of the truth of God and his gospel. Without it, there can be no real unity. It's a house built on quicksand. But with it, we have a solid and stable bedrock on which to build true unity. So we begin with this shared allegiance to the God of the gospel and the gospel of God, an allegiance signified in our celebration of the Lord's Supper together as one body. But while robust shared commitment to the truth of the gospel is a vital starting point for unity in the church, it's not the end. I'm sure experience has shown you there's more to achieving real unity than by simply signing the same doctrinal statement. Whenever the topic of unity comes up in the New Testament, it's often accompanied by a network of other spiritual virtues that seem to support and enable this unity to take shape. We saw this last week in Ephesians 4. We read that we're called to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received and instructed to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're also instructed there to be completely humble and gentle and to be patient, bearing with one another in love. These virtues, humility and love, occur several times in the same contexts as we find calls to unity. So it would seem that humility and love are inextricably tied up with the pursuit of unity. These are qualities that, with the help of God's Spirit working in and among us, we need to cultivate if we expect to see unity strengthened and maintained among us. So the next 2 weeks, we'll look at each one of those virtues in turn. This week, unity and humility. Next week, unity and love. So this morning, look at Philippians 2, focus mainly on verses 2 through 8, as Paul makes the connection between unity and humility in the church explicit. And as he does this in three interlocking steps. Joy stems from unity. Unity requires humility. Humility is exemplified by Christ. Joy stems from unity. Unity requires humility. And humility is exemplified by Christ. So we'll start with that first step. Joy stems from unity. In this letter, Paul is imprisoned and is writing to the Philippians to notify them about his well-being, about his plans, and to encourage them in their own faith. He's not certain what's going to happen with him. If you read Philippians chapter 1, he doesn't know if he's going to be released from prison or whether this is his final imprisonment. But regardless, he wants to hear of the Philippians, that they are both holding fast to and holding forth the gospel of God. And he expresses his desire for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27. He calls them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and to do this so that whether he comes to them or he only hears about it in their absence, that he will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. This is quite similar to what we read in Ephesians 4 last week, isn't it? A call to live worthy of the gospel, the evidence of which is found in a spirit-empowered, gospel-centered unity. That's his great concern and desire for the Philippian church. He's not looking to hear about how many people are attending their church or how many services they have or how big their budget is or any of the other metrics by which we might be tempted to measure fruitful ministry. What he wants to hear is that the church is standing firm in one spirit, striving as one for the faith of the gospel. So he moves into chapter 2, and Paul tells the Philippians that they should make his joy complete through what he hears about them. And since we know from the end of chapter 1 what his deep desire is for the Philippians, it shouldn't surprise us when we read here in Philippians 2:2 that Paul's joy will be completed, filled up to the brim, if the Philippians are being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul's joy will be complete when he hears of the unity of the Philippian church. Philippians is an interesting book because, unlike some of Paul's other letters, it's not readily apparent, if anything, what Paul is seeking to correct in Philippi. It's not like Galatians, where he comes in guns blazing against the false teachers. It's very obvious what he's upset about. And because of Paul's very gentle tone in Philippians, it's sometimes been said that it's one of the only of Paul's letters where he's not really addressing any distinct problem in the church. He's just sort of writing about a general encouragement for them to pursue joy in the Lord. And yet it would seem like even a relatively healthy church like this deals with the specter of disunity. If we skip over to chapter 4 in Philippians, we find Paul saying, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." That term, same mind, in chapter 4, verse 2, it's the same term that Paul uses here in chapter 2, verse 2, when he calls the Philippians to be like-minded or of the same mind. It would seem that at least part of the reason that Paul writes Philippians is because there's an ongoing conflict between members that is in some way threatening or hindering the unity of the church. Paul describes the unity he desperately desires for the Philippians in these four phrases in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same mind, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Now, these phrases form a sort of mirror image. Right? The first two call the Philippians to have the same of something, right? Same mind, same love. And the last two call them to be one in something, one in spirit, of one mind. The first and the last both deal with the mind. Have the same mind, be of one mind. So basically synonymous ideas. And then the middle two statements call for something a bit different, the same love and being one in spirit. And I think you could take those as roughly synonymous as well. The word one in spirit here does not use the normal Greek word for spirit, the word that's used of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4, where Paul wrote, there's one spirit. Or earlier in verse 1:27, where he says he longs to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. But here it's a different word. It's something more literally like fellow-souled. It's a powerful image. He wants the Philippians to be fellow-souled with one another. It seems to me a very similar idea to what we read in Colossians 2, where Paul longs for the church to have their hearts knit together in love. So I think you could see these as synonymous ideas, or at least mutually explanatory terms. We're going to talk more about how unity is expressed in love next week, but I want to think more about these bookend terms, like-minded and of one mind, because it's really these that are the focus of Paul's point here. The theme of being like-minded, whether it's using this term or others, is very frequent in Paul's letters. But the way that it's often translated in English could give the wrong impression of his meaning. So we hear to be like-minded or to be of one mind, and we may assume that what is meant is that unity requires that all of us think the same thing. That unity can only be achieved once everybody shares all the same thoughts and opinions. Unity becomes confused with uniformity. But we know that's not what Paul means. To be like-minded or of one mind does not require uniformity of thought or opinion on every matter. True Christian unity is not the equivalent of brainwashed groupthink or hive mind or a Vulcan mind meld. Yes, the basis for unity is the objective truth of the gospel, and without unanimity on those truths, there can be no real unity in the church. But we know that absolute uniformity of thought is not what Paul expects or desires from the church. And we read as much earlier in Romans 15. The whole context for what Paul says in Romans 15 begins back in Romans 14, where he calls the church to accept one another without quarreling over disputable matters. And he spends the next chapter outlining how Christians can come to different conclusions on non-essential issues and yet still enjoy rich fellowship together in the church. Not only can they, but Paul says they must. And then he gets to the end of his argument, chapter 15, and he closes by praying that the God who gives endurance and encouragement would give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. So that with one mind and one voice, you all may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't pray that God would give them all the same opinion, rather the same attitude of mind. He expects that there are going to be differences of opinion in the church on what he calls disputable matters, but this shouldn't be an obstacle to unity. Because what he's looking for is not uniformity of thought, but unity of attitude and purpose and worship. So when he talks here about having one mind or being like-minded, he's not primarily thinking about everybody sharing the same opinions on everything. In some places, this idea of being of the same mind is translated as to live or be at harmony with one another. And I think that idea is very helpful for filling out this picture of unity. In music, the beauty of harmony is not that every instrument or every voice sounds the same note. It's that while different, they are in one accord, mutually supportive. There's a dynamism, a depth, a fullness, a richness to musical harmony that is not achieved when every sound is identical. And I think that's a good way for us to understand the kind of unity that we are to seek in the church. It's not a flat unity of opinion, a unity of preference, but a deep, rich unity of attitude and purpose. It's not absolute uniformity, but harmony in the midst of diversity. That sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Yes, but it's not easily achieved, it seems, because what we find next is that the pursuit of such unity requires humility. The pursuit of unity requires humility. Read with me again verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Here we have the attitude or disposition that is required for unity. Humility. And it's flanked by two instructions that draw out what that humility looks like in practice. One is negative, don't do this, and one is positive, be sure to do this. We need that more specific illustration. This is what unity looks like. This is what humility looks like. Because humility can often be misunderstood. We can think that humility means being weak or timid, or that it means being a doormat for people to walk over, or that it means some form of self-loathing. Out of a fear of pride, which is indeed a sin, we think that the opposite of self-exaltation must be self-deprecation. We think that if pride is an inflated view of self, that humility necessarily must be a deflated view of self. As C.S. Lewis so eloquently put it, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's turning from a focus on self to a focus on others. Thinking too highly of yourself and too lowly of yourself are both wrong because the focus is self, not others. Sin drives us inward to focus on ourselves in pride. Christ drives us outward to focus on others in humility. We see that in how Paul illustrates what this attitude of humility ought to look like in the Philippian church. First, notice what humility must not do. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition is an attitude of resentfulness or jealousy or rivalry. It's the word that is used in Galatians 5:20 in that list of the works of the flesh, right in the middle of the list of relational sins, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions are fine. Like I'm halfway done. Interesting, the ESV, the word there is translated as rivalries. Paul uses this word earlier in Philippians where he reports that there are some Christians who are preaching Christ while he's imprisoned out of selfish ambition. Apparently, they're trying to take advantage of Paul's imprisonment to somehow gain an edge on him, to cut in on his ministry, to move in on his territory, so to speak. Paul, of course, is in no way territorial when it comes to the gospel. doesn't view things that way. In fact, he presents a wonderful example of humility himself. He says that while these people may be preaching Christ with the wrong motives and doing so because they view him with envy as a rival, they're still preaching Christ truly. And that's something to rejoice in. It's not like the false teachers in Galatia who sought to tear down Paul's reputation in order to preach a false gospel. Paul has no time for that, as we saw clearly in the past months. But for those who preach a true gospel, even if they're being mean to him about it, he's far more nonchalant. He recognizes that his job is not to build a platform for himself, but to preach Christ. And if that's being done truly, even at his expense, it doesn't seem to bother him at all, because for Paul, it's not about Paul, it's about Jesus. While he doesn't get bent out of shape about the motives of these other preachers, he does not hide the fact that selfish ambition is indeed unbecoming to a Christian. It's seeking after what is good first and foremost for self, often at the expense of others. Selfish ambition is the opposite of humility. And then vain conceit. It's actually the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. It's a compound word that very literally could be rendered empty glory. The King James has vain glory. It's a state of pride that is without basis or justification. The equivalent of Paul's statement in Romans 12 that we should be careful not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's an attitude of arrogance that glories in self, though it has no reason to do so. And Paul again gives a personal example of this in Philippians 3, where he points out how all the things that he once took great pride in for securing his standing before God were actually empty and worthless compared to knowing Christ and receiving a standing of righteousness from him through faith. Prior to knowing Christ, Paul's own life was marked by selfish ambition and vain conceit. But meeting Christ changed that, and Paul's empty glory was crushed under the weight of true glory. So these things have no place in the church. Humility must never be characterized by selfish ambition or vain conceit. They are polar opposites and are deadly to unity. On the other hand, humility must be characterized by, verse 3, valuing others above yourselves. The idea here is not that we devalue ourselves. We don't tear ourselves down in order to value others. But we recognize that our calling in Christ's body is to build others up rather than build ourselves up at others' expense. Paul clarifies what he means by this statement in verse 4. Valuing others above yourselves means not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. This too might be a bit misleading, because it's not as if you should show no concern for yourself and instead your primary focus should be on others. The idea is that in the church, we should not be seeking what would be best for me, but what would be best for us. And the tricky thing here is that it's very easy to think that what is best for me automatically equals what is best for us. To think that we prefer personally is also, and obviously, that which is preferable for the church as a whole. We confuse what we want with what is right, and we do a very good job of justifying that to ourselves. Don't misunderstand me. There are some times that what we want and desire and prefer might in fact be what is good and right and best for the church. But not always. How many churches have been torn apart by arguments about personal preferences, by opinions being elevated to the level of orthodoxy? I'll give you a personal example. When Michelle and I lived in Lancaster shortly after we were married, we joined a church together. Michelle's parents still go to that church. We love that church. In our membership class, we went around and told a little bit about ourselves and what brought us to the church, and there was a gentleman who told us that the reason he had come to the church is that his previous church had taken the organ out. And quote, "That was just wrong." The lack of an organ was so grievously offensive to this brother that he left the church. Now, as an aside, we have no plans to remove the organ. That's not why I'm using this example. And ironically, we didn't have any organ music this morning. That was not planned. Barb Renberg hurt her shoulder this week and so is out of commission for a bit. And so we can pray for her and wish her a speedy recovery. But it's interesting that the preference for organ music was so strong in this brother that he was willing to leave a faithful gospel preaching church over it. And I think this would be an interesting exercise for each of us personally. What would cause you to leave Cornerstone? It's rhetorical, so please don't yell it out. Well, what would be the deal breakers for you? And as you think through that list, hopefully it's not too long, ask yourself, are these things core biblical truths, the difference between a faithful church and an unfaithful church, or are they personal preferences? Here's what I'd suggest. If you find yourself prone to leave a church you've committed yourself to over a matter of personal preference, then it may not really be the church, the congregation, the people that you're committed to. It might actually just be yourself. You committed to be in a place so long as it meets your personal preferences. And if it no longer meets those preferences, you take that as breach of contract and feel free to move along like you're changing cable companies. This brother left the church because they took the organ out. And what that tells me is that the presence of the organ was more important to him than the presence of the people of the church. This comes from a disposition that's still curved in on itself, an inward orientation that values self at the expense of others, and such an attitude breeds disunity. But the attitude of humility that Paul is commending and calling the Philippians to builds unity. Use a very mundane illustration. It's like a piece of tape. I'm trying to stick two pieces of paper together and get a piece of tape, and I make the little donut out of it. The only way the tape is going to serve as a bond between those two pieces of paper is if the sticky side is facing outward. If I reverse it and make it a little tape donut with the sticky side turning inward, it's not going to hold anything together. It's just going to stick to itself. And you might say, ah, but what if it's two-sided tape? Okay, you got me. That's where the illustration breaks down. You get the point. Humility, especially seen as seeking the good of others over the good of self, binds the church together, whereas pride, seeking the good of self over the good of others, splinters it apart. So we have to reorient ourselves to think outwardly, to seek the good of others instead of what we think is good for ourselves. You might say, now wait a minute, if that's what I do, then who's going to look out for my interests? And the beautiful thing about the church is that if we have this shared vision of being a body united in humility, then we don't have to focus on self. We don't have to look out first and foremost for our own interests. We can be freed to focus on others and their interests above our own because they too are not focusing on themselves and their interests, but on ours. Do you follow? We're a body of humble, mutual care and love. A body in which we seek not our own interests, but the interests of others, valuing them above ourselves. And that is the only way the church can work properly. And that means, friends, that our preferences are not of primary importance in the church. It doesn't mean that those preferences or those opinions or those ideas are bad or wrong or that we need to change or get rid of them. But it means that in humility, our preferences take a back seat to what is good for the whole body. Even if we don't get what we want, we rejoice that we can seek the unity of the body by surrendering our preferences and expectations for the sake of others. So ask yourself, are there preferences or opinions that you need to be willing to see unmet for the sake of seeking the interests of others and the unity of the church? Unity requires humility because humility recognizes that for the Christian, our focus cannot be oriented inward toward self, but must be oriented outward toward God and others. And this reoriented attitude is both rendered possible and is exemplified by Christ himself. Again, verses 5 through 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The whole point that Paul is making in this beautiful, poetic, majestic description of the work of Christ is that the movement of the gospel, humility, then exaltation, death, then resurrection, suffering, then glory, sets a pattern for the Christian life, and especially so for our life together. We're called in verse 5 to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, the same term we saw in verse 2. We're called to be like-minded. Be like-minded with one another and have the same mind as Christ did. And this ties the whole passage together. Christ is the paradigm of humility, which we are then to follow in our pursuit of unity with one another. The humility commanded of us is exemplified foremost by Christ. These verses illustrate how Christ's work on our behalf happens in two stages. Humility, what we call in theology his state of humiliation, and then glory, what we call his state of exaltation. You think of it like a big letter V. The downward stroke, the state of humiliation, begins with the incarnation and ends at the low point, the hinge, with the crucifixion. And then the upward stroke, the state of exaltation, runs through the resurrection, the ascension, and present and future glory. These verses, of course, are incredibly rich and ripe for extended reflection, but right now I want to focus primarily on how Christ's self-humbling both sets the pattern for and actually renders possible our own attitude of humility toward one another. In our sin and pride, we think that we have glory that ought to be exalted. But in reality, it's nothing but vain conceit, empty glory. But not so with God the Son. He himself is God in his very nature, and so has an infinite fullness of glory in himself. It's not something which he needed to seek more of or grasp at getting, which I think is the point of this phrase. He did not consider equality with God to be used to his own advantage. That word, to use something to your own advantage, is actually the word for robbery. It's to seize something by grasping at it. Equality with God, sharing his nature and glory, was not something that Jesus had to try to seize or lay claim to or claw at as Satan did, because he was already in very nature God. He was not filled with vain conceit. He did not have empty glory. He had real, true, divine, full glory in himself, but it is right and good that his glory be seen and known and loved and rejoiced in by all creation. And yet, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You may know that some other translations render this phrase that he emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant. It does not mean that Christ emptied himself of his divinity or his attributes. And as much as I love Charles Wesley, it does not mean that he emptied himself of all but love. It means that by emptying himself into human nature, he veiled the glory that was his by nature. And what's more, he did not merely veil his glory, but he humbled himself even further and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, perhaps the most excruciating, humiliating form of death ever devised by human wickedness. The Creator submitted himself to the humiliation of torture and execution by creatures who, even as they whipped and beat and nailed him to the cross, were themselves being held together and given life and breath by the one they were abusing. And he could have made it stop. Jesus himself said that he could have called upon 12 legions of angels to save him from that hour. He could have come down from the cross to prove those who were smugly hurling insults at him wrong. He could have shown forth his glory as he did in the Transfiguration, but he didn't. God the Son, by whom and for whom the world was created, and thus the only one for whom it would not be presumptuous pride to seek glory for himself, did not seek his own glory. You may recall in John 17, we read John 17 last week, Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified that the glory which he had with the Father before the world began would be restored to him, the glory that was his by nature. He was asking that the Father would unveil the glory that had been veiled in the incarnation. And yet in the crucifixion, Christ does not seek to unveil that glory himself. He does not seek his own interest. He does not seek to vindicate himself, though innocent. Rather, he humbles himself to die in our place, leaving it to his Father to vindicate, exalt, and glorify him. Which, of course, he does 3 days later. As Christ rises from death and is exalted to the right hand of God, and from there he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And in that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's gospel work of humiliation to the point of death and exaltation to the place of glory frees us who have trusted him from our slavery to sin and self. When we recognize that the infinite depth of humility shown by Christ on our behalf, and that this saving work was accomplished entirely by grace, not because of anything within us, it flattens our pride and it turns us inside out, reorienting the solar system of our lives to no longer orbit around ourselves. We're freed to be able to do what we were actually made to do, to love God supremely and others sacrificially. We're rightly drawn into deep, sacred fellowship with those who seek our interests at the expense of their own. And in response, we are moved to likewise seek their interests over our own. But it's not a sort of quid pro quo arrangement. Sincerely, genuinely seeking what is good for them. Their hearts have been changed by grace. Instead of seeking to secure our own preferences, we seek, as Paul says in Romans 12, to give preference to one another in honor. Paul's deep desire for unity in the Philippian church mirrors Christ's own desire for unity in his body. And this unity requires a culture of humility where each part of the body seeks not its own interests, but the interests of others. And this is exactly what Christ, the head of the body, has done himself, leaving a pattern that we should follow in. A Christ-like church will be a humble church. A humble church will be a unified church, and a unified church will be a joyous church. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that in due time you may exalt us. We pray that you might cultivate in us such a spirit of humility, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, that through our humility we might be united in one body, one spirit, striving as one, side by side, for the sake of the gospel. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?